I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Zechariah. We continue in our studies in the prophecy of Zechariah, and we're in chapter 8. This can be found on page 809 in the Pew Bible. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 really go together. There's no real transition from one to the other. It's, again, the Lord addressing, first and foremost, as we saw last Sunday night, the problem of the Jewish people at that day of not seeing the reason for all the destruction that had come upon the southern kingdom and Jerusalem and the temple itself. They had not ultimately fasted for God, but they fasted because of what they had lost. Now in chapter 8, the Lord comes again to them with words of blessing, the coming peace and prosperity of Zion that would inaugurate really that latter day blessing in which all hearts are turned to the Creator, all of His elect from all nations. So let's give attention to God's holy word. Zechariah chapter 8, we'll be reading in its entirety. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? And thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundations of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies, and I have set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You, Your Holy Spirit would come and encourage Your people's hearts as we consider this chapter in Zechariah for its place in redemptive history there in 518 B.C., but for its place in our lives and the life of Your Son's church in 2014. We pray, Lord God, that our hands might be strengthened and our hearts would not be afraid, that we would believe Your promises and be encouraged that You are in our midst, and that we can go forth in laboring for Your kingdom's sake and for the gospel of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Chapter 7, as I've made note, there was this delegation sent from Bethel to the priests and prophets there in the city of Jerusalem, asking if this lengthy fast that had been going on since 586 B.C. should come to an end, in view of the fact that the temple was near completion. The temple that had begun earlier and would ultimately be completed in the year 516 B.C. was almost fully erected this time. But the Lord, as I said, had some spiritual surgery to do, and He did that in chapter 7 with this strong rebuke, getting to the hard issue of where the devotion of the people God really was. Were they fasting for Him? Were they living for Him in all respects? He spoke about His judgment upon their forefathers and the results of the idolatry of their heart in His chastisement of the people of God that had brought about the destruction not only of the southern kingdom and not only the walls of Jerusalem, but the magnificence of Solomon's temple itself. All came crumbling down. And as a reminder to us of how God will have no substitutes upon the thrones of our hearts. And then when we turn to chapter 8, we might beg the question might be begged, is there no blessings then for the people of God? Is it all just a word of rebuke to the people of God? And the Lord answers quite expediently and quite quickly in the opening verses, that he has purposed to deal with His people in a new way, to bring about a blessing and a fulfillment of His promises, promises given to the people of God in which they had failed in their end of the bargain, but now God would supply all that was needed. He would transform these people and their hearts, do a spiritual circumcision that would bring about obedience and encourage them in their participation in the building of the kingdom, ultimately leading to that day when the Messiah would dwell in their midst. And so God's blessings were a blessing to be hoped for by the people of God. And God comes to them with these promises, the promises to bless them. He comes with the encouragement that He's in their midst, and ultimately promises that all nations would be drawn to them as they are faithful, even as He is faithful. And so this evening in Zechariah chapter 8, we'll see that the promises of the Lord to return and bless His people, His covenant people in the prophet's day, was but the beginning of that latter day blessing that is drawing all nations to Christ. And so let's look at this rather lengthy portion of Scripture in three parts. First, God's promise to bless, and then secondly, God's encouragement to His people, and then lastly, the drawing of all nations. And so first of all, God's promise to bless. We see this in verses 1 through 8. The Lord assures His people in these first 8 verses of His everlasting covenant love by repeating what He had earlier proclaimed in the first vision in chapter 1 concerning His jealousy for His people. Notice in verse 2 what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. More rebuke? The answer is no. He says, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. Now, the NASB and the ESB both translate that word wrath with wrath. Isn't that scholarly? But here, the word wrath is meant to convey a fiery intensity of feeling. It's not a wrath of judgment and fire and brimstone. They've experienced that already. But what's being spoken of here is brought out by the simplicity of the NIV translation, where it says this: I am burning with jealousy for her. Burning. A great intensity of love. A great intensity of love. And it's borne out in God's desire and His purpose that will not be thwarted to transform these people, to set them free from that which had corrupted them as image bearers of God. They would be restored. They would be His people. But if He's a holy God, they would need to be holy, and He would bring about that transformation. And we know this is His covenant love because it's referenced there. Notice in verse 8, they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And one commentator says it's warranted to think that what's being spoken of here is the imputed truth and righteousness of God to His people, reckoned to their account and bringing about that transformed lives that brings about a change in behavior. One commentator, Joyce Baldwin, makes this helpful, insightful comment concerning this jealousy of God and His covenant relationship. She wrote this: it is significant that God is first spoken of as jealous at the first giving of the covenant code, back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, and chapter 34 of Exodus and verse 14, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. When the special relationship was established between the Lord and His people Israel, because they are His, and listen to this, this is so encouraging to all of you, and not in your individual sanctification, but in mine and for us as a church. She wrote this, because they are His, they can belong to no one else. Hence the prohibition of idolatry and the sanctions against it in the second commandment. But these are followed by the assurance of steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 6. God's jealousy is a measure of the intensity, and that's that word wrath, intensity of His love towards those with whom He has entered into covenant. So great is His love that He cannot be indifferent if they spurn Him by disobedience or by sheer carelessness. And she's right on target. This is the fierce intensity of God's love for His people. That He's come and entered into covenant with us, and He will not allow anything or any heart to be anything less than devoted to Him. And He will eradicate that which is a barrier to our worshiping Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in this day. He is jealous for your holiness, that you would be holy even as He is holy. And He sent forth His Holy Spirit. He sent His Son ultimately to die and rise again to set us free, as Romans 6 teaches us, that we might walk in newness of life. Previously, the Lord's jealousy and wrath for Israel led to her chastisement, again, for idolatry and apostasy. But now the Lord's jealousy and wrath are better understood to mean His zeal for their welfare. His zeal for their welfare. And this has already been brought out in the eight visions that we saw over the period of the first six chapters of this prophecy. That zeal was evident in the first chapter, where the Lord said in chapter 1 and verse 14, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. Zealous compassion, we can say. And what a comforting word that is to us. He's zealous for your welfare. His compassions, His mercies are new each and every morning. And as we see this encouraging word throughout this eighth chapter, it's an encouraging word to strengthen our hearts, knowing that God is for us, zealous for us. And so the covenant love of God for His people is made tangible in verses 3 through 8 through these promises He makes. He makes three promises, notice in verses 3 through 8. First of all, He promises to return to the city of Jerusalem. Again, what He had said through the vision in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But here in verse 3, notice, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Now the Lord will return to Zion, and when he does, he will transform the city of Jerusalem, a city that had been marked by decadence and idolatry, into the city of truth, sitting on his holy mountain. The Lord had reproved the exiles' forefathers for abandoning truth, for the absence of truth. But now he will return and establish and provide that which his holy character demands. And we've seen this again throughout the calling of Moses to go back into Egypt and to bring the people back to worship at Mount Sinai, that the people of God would be his own possession, and that they will be a people who would be light, a holy and royal priesthood. And so God now is saying he will establish and provide that which his holy character demands. Richard Phillips wrote this, God's presence always means moral and spiritual transformation. And this is especially for the church since the days of Pentecost, as Jesus' prayer in John 17 is being answered, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And just as when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, encountered the sick and the leper, instead of Jesus becoming unclean, what happened? Sinners were made clean and whole. One of the best examples of this moral and spiritual transformation is the city of Geneva. In the 16th century, under the ministry of the French Protestant reformer John Calvin and his fellow ministers, James Boyce wrote of that period of time. He said, this is proved by what happened in Geneva, Switzerland, the ministry of the truth transforming a city. The city was a moral disgrace. It was notorious for its riots, gambling, indecent dancing, drunkenness, adultery, and other vices. People would run around the streets naked. Now, in 1974, that happened in Philadelphia when the Flyers won the Stanley Cup, by the way. Singing bawdy songs and blaspheming God, the governing council of the city was distressed and passed laws designed to restrain vice and remedy the situation. But it didn't change anything. Public morals continued to decline. Calvin came to Geneva in August of 1536 and was dismissed 2.5 years later, but then recalled in 1541. James Boyce writes this, he had no money, no influence, and no weapon but the Word of God. But he preached from the Bible every day, and as he did, under the power of his preaching, the city began to change. As the Geneva people acquired knowledge of God's Word and allowed it to influence their behavior, their city became a model city from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe. Fascinating studies about missionaries going back into France, especially that evangelism that we see in the latter chapter of chapter 8. Their city became a model, now in Europe, Great Britain, and the New World. Geneva was cleaned up physically. Beggars were removed from the streets, but a hospital and poorhouse were provided for them, and they were well run. Education was offered for all classes of people, poor as well as rich, and new industries flourished. There has probably never been a better example of extensive moral and social reform than the transformation of Geneva under John Calvin. And James Boyce writes this, and it was accomplished almost entirely by the preaching of God's Word. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth. Well, the second blessing we see found in verses 4 through 5, it's the blessing of prosperity and peace. Notice what verses 4 and 5 says. It speaks of old men and old women again sitting in the streets or squares, as we heard this morning in Luke's Gospel, each man with his staff in hand. The streets filled again with boys and girls playing. And this speaks of prosperity because the city of Jerusalem at the time when Zechariah was ministering was no place for children to be playing, nor for the elderly who could not travel the distance of 3 days to return from the exile cities of Babylon. In order for this situation to change, the Lord would have to bring about an age of prosperity and peace. And we saw how that promise was borne out in the earlier visions when God said, I will be a fiery wall around Jerusalem to bring security and peace to the city of Zion. And so prosperity and peace would be the promise there. And then notice the third blessing found in verse 7 and 8. It's the promise of the repopulation of the city. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Now here is Zechariah, by using the east and the west, is encompassing all four points of the globe, so to speak, to say that all of God's elect will return to his city of Jerusalem. The city had been abandoned in the days of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah being brought down to Egypt, and then writing the Book of Lamentation. We saw in earlier studies how the city had just become barren. There had been a great exodus brought on by Babylon's soldiers and the destruction of the temple. But there would be a repopulation of the city. A repopulation of the city, and not only the city of Jerusalem, not only physical Jerusalem, but again, in our day, spiritual Jerusalem, the building up of the body of Christ, the temple of the Lord, the church of Jesus Christ. And so this pattern of blessings we see here, the blessing of his presence, the blessing of peace and prosperity, and then the blessing of the ingathering of the elect, is a pattern for us today in the church, such that Richard Phillips is so encouraging for my heart as we think about what is the mission of the church and what we should be praying for. Listen to what he writes concerning what Zechariah has before us. He says this: "This pattern of blessing describes how the church is to be built up today. Many Christians measure success merely in terms of the final blessing, the ingathering of many people. But true and lasting blessing starts with God's presence in the church. This is why our first priority must always be to worship Him rightly and teach His word faithfully. The result is spiritual prosperity and peace, so that God's people grow in faith and enjoy living in community. When and only when these first two blessings are enjoyed will numerical growth be a true blessing. The Bible's plan of true church success starts with a focus on God, the enjoyment of spiritual prosperity, and then God's ingathering of His people into His congregation." And brothers and sisters, I pray that's the foundations that are being laid in our day. As we worship God, as we pray to Him and worship and gather around His Word, as we are encouraged and praying for the Lord, for the Holy Spirit to empower us to be witnesses to all the nations, that health will bring about growth. I've said it quite often, and I'm not the first to say this, it's what I'm learning, but we don't pray for growth. We pray to be healthy and faithful, and God will bring the increase. As we worship and evangelize and love one another and learn together, WELL, this is a term Harry Reeder has been encouraging for church revitalization. As we're well, we will grow. I said this in membership class when I had the Falcons in there, that they need not to say to Rocco, Paulie, and Megan, and now Vinny, grow, grow. But as they feed and clothe and provide housing and sleep and rest and exercise, children naturally grow. In like manner, that's what Richard Phillips is saying. As we're faithful to what the Bible teaches us about church health, we will grow. And that's the encouragement of this prophecy to God's people in that day. To be encouraged, God's promises, His blessings, to be in His midst, in our worship, in our midst, in our gatherings. As He attends the Word by His Spirit, we are sanctified by the truth, our minds are renewed, our feet are set again on that path of righteousness, and we are salt and light to the world around us. And notice how this is borne out in this passage of Scripture. It begins in stages in Zechariah's day. God's covenant promise in verse 8 assured the post-exilic Jews that this transformation will take place. Notice the reframe. I can't even begin to count it. Thus says the Lord of hosts. We notice that in the opening chapter, the repetition of the Lord taking that title unto Himself, that He is the sovereign one who will not be thwarted. He is the sovereign God who's bringing about all His purposes. And these purposes are tied to his covenant relationship with his people. First, really inaugurated with the forefather of the faith, Abraham, back in chapter 12 of Genesis. And reinstituted through Isaac and Jacob. And reinstituted throughout redemptive history in the Old Testament. This is assurance that this would take place. The question might be, when will this take place? When will this take place? Because we saw again in the vision in chapter 2, many nations in verse 11, chapter 2, will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And we know that the greater fulfillment of this has taken place since the day of Pentecost. I have brought with me a book that we were given, or we weren't given, we purchased as students at Westminster in my last year. That was a book that we were called to journal through and to acclimate ourselves with about God's work over the last 70, 75 years in the world. And what an encouragement testimony that this truth has taken place. 1950, maybe 12 believers in a small nation in Africa. And then in 2010, when this was published, there's thousands of believers. Now, all we see is the headlines of Christians being slaughtered in Nigeria and the Sudan. But God is at work, and His church is growing, and the nations are streaming to Jesus Christ, the true temple of the Lord, in our day. But what about the day of Zechariah? Were they just spectators? Was all this so future in their day? And were they called to just to hear this word but have no effect upon how they live? Well, the answer is no. This covenant community in Zechariah's day were not just to be spectators of God's promises. They were to be participants in the work of the kingdom in their day. That had as its trajectory the expansion of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and then the global outreach to the nations. Their labors in the physical city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord was in preparation for that day when the Lord himself would visit the temple. And so we see, notice in verse 6, the challenge to believe. The challenge to believe. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Here the Lord is speaking rhetorically, and he's speaking about the great change that's taken place. If it was difficult for them to be obedient to the Deuteronomic law given to the people of God prior to crossing the Jordan to be faithful, it is not difficult for the Lord to bring about his purposes, as even he promised in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy. They would fail, but he would not fail. He would bring them back. And so he's saying to the people, is it too difficult for me? And the answer is no. The people of God to whom Zechariah ministered needed to believe the promises of God. They needed to believe that what they lacked in obedience in the past would be supplied by God himself in this new day and in the dawn of the latter days when the sunrise from on high visits his people, as Zechariah, the father of Joseph, prophesied in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. And so the challenge is always there, the challenge to believe God at his word, as we sang in Psalm 119. The challenge is to believe the encouraging word of what God has made in these promises. And so therefore the Lord encourages his people in verses 19 through 17, our second point, to labor for his glory in the advancement of his kingdom. Notice in verses 9 through 19, the Lord encourages them to labor by faith and to finish what has been started and receive the gracious promises of salvation. Verse 9, let your hands be strong. You who are listening to the words from the mouth of the prophets. Now he's referring to the chastisement through Haggai and also the word through the prophet Zechariah now. Who in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. They had real work to do. This was not superficial. They were not to say, oh, for the latter days. No, those latter days were now unfolding in their midst through these promises. Ultimately, that in latter days would be inaugurated with Christ's resurrection, but in part here. And so they were to continue in the work. And that verses 10 and 11, again, is the chastisement that Haggai had brought about to them when he rebuked the Jews for ignoring the house of the Lord while they labored to establish their own little castles. Haggai chapter 1. The house of the Lord laid in disrepair, and yet each was building up his own little kingdom. And so that's what Zechariah is saying to them. For before those days, there was no wage for man or wage for animal. For him who went out or came in, there was no peace. Because of the enemies, I set all men against another. But then he says in verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people in this in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. And so we see these blessings in verse 12. Blessings of prosperity and fruit for the seed, for there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse or a byword, meaning Israel became like a byword to the nations, so I will save you that you become a blessing to the nations. And all this by God's grace, the salvation by grace through faith, resulting in walking in the good works He has ordained for them. Therefore, He says to them, do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For I am in your midst, empowering you. The city will be a city of truth, and truth and righteousness will reign. For I will be God in your midst. Before, in verse 14, He had dealt with them in a different way. He had purposed to harm them and chastising them. But now He had purposed in these days, verse 15, to do good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. And there's the reframe, do not fear. These are the things which you should do. And again, God's grace always produces reformation, or really transformation, of the heart. And so they were to speak truth and love to one another. They were to judge with truth and judgment, for peace in their gates, things that were spoken of in chapter 7. His enabling and resurrection spirit life in their life would bring about moral transformation. None of you devise evil in your hearts against another. Do not love perjury, for all these things I hate. He's been saying this throughout his dealings with the people of God, through his prophets of old, and it's a refrain to them now. Grace always brings transformation. And so we are encouraged to seek the blessings of God also in our day through faithful obedience to each and every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Ultimately, the greatest blessing is glorifying God in fulfilling His kingdom purposes. And this is the transformation that's taken place in redemptive history in Zechariah's time and continues in our day. Will we glorify God and enjoy Him forever? It's ultimately in obedience to His revealed will. His revealed will for His church, the place of true joy. And this is what we see in this concluding verses of chapter 8. The drawing of all nations and the blessing of faithful obedience. And notice how in verse 7, the question was, in chapter 7, this delegation from Bethel asked the question, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I've done in these many years? And now here in chapter 8, in verses 18 and following, their fast is turned to feasting. Mourning for sin is ended and rejoicing for the salvation provided by the Savior. And so we see and read there in verse 18 and verse 19, the fast of the fourth and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth month will become joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. The time of mourning for sin has been given way, if you will, to gospel grace that brings transformation, God's blessing to His people, His dwelling in their midst, the renewal of the covenant with them. And so there was no more day of feasting, but there is now the day of, no more day of fasting, but now their hearts will be turned to hearts of joy and of feasting, that their God is in their midst. And ultimately, when Christ came and in his interaction with the Pharisees, said that very thing. The bridegroom is here, so why should my disciples fast and mourn? And in some measure, this has taken place in Zechariah's day, They were no longer to fast, but they were to have feasts of joy and feasts of joy. And so it is, that joy is promised, and ultimately looks ahead to that work of grace that would happen when Christ himself would come. And ultimately, it's the encouragement in verses 20 and following to fulfill the work they've been called to labor for. So thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I also will go. And notice the gospel incentive to go and approach the Lord, that he's merciful. Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah is a prophet ultimately of grace. We saw this in our preparation for this prophecy, that the Lord through Zechariah in the early visions was there to bless and encourage them, that he's not coming with judgment, that the time of judgment has passed in Israel's history, but God has sent Zechariah with this message of grace and compassion. I will be in your midst, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And this message will go forth to the inhabitants of all the cities. Those who were hesitant to return to Jerusalem will return. And one will say to another, let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I also will go. Verse 22, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a beautiful encouragement that is to the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. We have heard that God is with you. What a blessing, as this book points out, and as we hear testimonies, that as brothers and sisters witness to Muslims in Islam nations, witness to the atheists in the nations of the nation of China, or in the darkness of North Korea, or in the spiritual idolatry of Haiti, in all points of the globe, in all nations, as the true witnesses of the true and living God go forth, that hearts are changed and people say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you, the true and living God who answers prayer and brings about true reconciliation. Not a prayer mat that we kneel on five times a day. Not a sacramental system whereby we're earning our way into heaven, but by the favor of God in the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, who says that there's mercy through the Son of God who's come into this world to give his life a ransom for the many nations. Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This ultimate prophecy that we read earlier in chapter 2 now will come about in the latter days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. The centrality of the Word of God and the growth of his church and the reaching of the nations, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You shall be my witnesses from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, when you receive power from on high and go forth with that gospel message. So Jesus said to his disciples, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That is the mission of the church. That is the encouraging word to Zechariah's people in his day, and the encouraging word to us this evening, that our hands might be strengthened, that we would not fear. And ultimately, we do not fear because of the mission of one Jew, the mission of one Jew who for all eternity was the Son of God, but assumed the human nature, being born of a virgin, being born a Jew, that one who would be the one mediator between God and man, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. It's ultimately that one Jew, that ten representing great multitude from all nations will take hold of and rest and receive upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That one Jew who ultimately was the Savior of the world, the Saviors of the nations, that one who would call all nations unto himself to be reconciled to God through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. It's he who we learn of this morning and we learn from. It's he who is teaching us his ways. It's he who has blazed the path before us as the author and perfecter of our faith, who encourages our hearts to run the race, to press on for the great calling to which he's called us, and to make his name great among the nations. This is an encouraging word to my heart. I pray it's an encouraging word to yours. As we pray and worship each and every Lord's Day, as we love one another, encourage one another, and that as that word is taught and preached faithfully, we prosper spiritually and in peace with one another. That as visitors and those God is drawing from this very neighborhood of Fairlawn come and encounter the living God, they say, surely God is in this place. And they bow down and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That should be our prayer and that should be our encouragement. God is blessing in this day far beyond our physical eyes can see. And we need only to believe and be encouraged by his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would be encouraged. We pray, Lord God, that you would cast out doubt and disbelief. Lord, that you would strengthen our feeble hearts as perhaps we say there's giants in the land. Oh, Father, we're thankful that your Son is the greatest of all, that he is the one mediator between God and man. He has risen with resurrection power and sent forth his Spirit. He has told us that we have all thought that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, all power. He's promised to be with us as we go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things that he has taught us. Lord, help us to be light and salt, encourage our hearts in all the callings to which you've called us, but corporately as the body of Christ here in Fairlawn, as Grace OPC, as the greater body of Christ throughout the nation, throughout the nations, that we might be light and salt, that our hearts might be glad and full of joy, that this is a day of feasting as we see many boys and girls and men and women being brought into faith in Christ and brought into the kingdom of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.